Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are indeed a speaking God. Our prayer this evening, as we look at your word, is that you would indeed speak to us, and that you would open our hearts to your word, and your word to our hearts. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, many here will probably know the first words of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And you'll probably also know that the apostles took up this same message. So the apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, called on his hearers to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then the apostle Paul does exactly the same in Acts 17 when he says to the people in Athens at the Areopagus, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And the point is that repentance is essential to be a Christian. Some of you here will remember the day when you first started out as a Christian. And you made a decisive decision not to go your own way, but to follow Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And that was a day when you repented. But repentance is not something we do at the start of our Christian lives only. No, it's something that we continue to do. And there's meant to be ongoing repentance in our lives. Now, today what I want to do is look at what repentance is and isn't, and then I want to I look at this passage in 1 John, and then draw out one or two implications for us if we're to repent every day. And the first is, what is repentance? What is it not? So let me begin by explaining what repentance is not. Repentance is not the same as saying sorry. A few minutes ago, we had some words from the confession. They were a number of words. But saying some words, or even saying sorry, may not mean that we repent. Repentance isn't even a feeling. Repentance does not occur when we feel contrition over something we said, or something we've done. If we feel bad or sorry about something, it does not necessarily mean that we've repented. So what is repentance? Well, repentance occurs when I make the decision to go God's way, not mine own. And when I go God's way, because that's what God wants, then I show that I have repented. Now, since we're all sinners, that's what the Bible describes us, you and I cannot go God's way until I repent. And to repent, I need to repudiate my own desires. To repent, I need to turn my back on going my own way. I must disown self, or as Jesus said, I need to deny self. Now, since we're all sinners and we go our own way naturally, we must repent before we start to go God's way. We're going our own way until we repent. And so there needs to be a decisive initial turning to Christ. Now, I can't see where you've done that. But for each of us to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Master, each of us needs to have said, I am going God's way, not my own, and I'm going to follow Jesus as God commands. But there also needs to be ongoing turning to Christ, and that's what the Bible teaches. Did you know that Martin Luther, who's a German reformer, he sparked off the Reformation when he put on those, he nailed up the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, and he was raising this as debate. The very first of his 95 Theses went like this: Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. And what Luther is saying by this is that the whole of the Christian life is not about what I feel, but whether in reality I submit my life to the Lordship of Christ. So I may feel dreadful about the way that I'm living my life, Or I may be feeling absolutely brilliant about it. But as I go on as a Christian, the issue is the Lord Jesus master in everything? So repentance is not a feeling, but a decision to put Jesus Christ as the first in my life, and we must keep on doing it, because that's what God is telling us. Now, let's have a look at this passage in 1 John. It's page 1225, and it will help us to have it open as we look at it. Now, the Apostle John wrote the epistle of 1 John as a letter that would circulate to the churches or various churches in Asia Minor. And John is tackling some serious issues that are beginning to spring up. In particular, he is tackling some teaching that will later be associated with a movement called Gnosticism. And this movement claims special knowledge of God that went beyond that of ordinary Christians. Now, these Gnostics, or these early Gnostics, as John is talking about them, they think that they're at the cutting edge. They think that they're very sophisticated, but they're not really following what the apostles are teaching. And they thought they didn't really need to repent, and this, of course, led to division in church. And there'll be plenty of people who don't think they need to repent either. Now, in the first opening four verses, which I ask Denise to read, John says this: we connect with God only when we follow the apostles' teaching. Just have a look back at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, verses 1 to 4 tell us what is at the root of Christianity. Just look at the end of verse 1 again. Those last three words, word of life. Keep a finger in 1 John chapter 1. Turn a few pages on to 1 John chapter 5. And look at chapter 5, verse 20, which is the penultimate verse of the book of this epistle, where John writes this: we know also, chapter 5 verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And this word of life, which is there in chapter 1, and eternal life, is all focused in on Jesus. In other words, what John is saying is that Jesus is the message, and this letter is all about his death and resurrection. Now, let me come back to chapter 1, verse 3, and just look at those opening words. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Now, it's an interesting start, but the main verb of verses 1 to 4 comes in verse 3, and it's the words proclaim. We proclaim. But the question is, who is the we? And it is, of course, the apostles. That's what John is saying. He is saying, we are the ones, the apostles, those who are described in the Gospels, we're the ones who handle the God-man. We heard him. We saw him. We touched his resurrection body. And at the heart of the Christian message is that God became man. It's an amazing thought. And that this God-man died on the cross for you and for me and was raised on the third day. And the apostles heard and saw and touched him. It all happened in history. And if you and I hadn't been quite so late on the scene and had been born in the right country, we would have been there to see it. Just look again at verse 3, and look at that great, we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, lots of people think about fellowship in these terms of sipping tea and coffee together. fact, probably having drinking too much tea and coffee generally. But really, fellowship's not that. It's about sharing the same goals. Okay? So it's a business word. So you can imagine two fishermen, they want to set up a fishing business, and they buy a boat together. They are in fellowship. They're sharing the same outlook, same purpose. And John here is saying, talking about sharing the same knowledge of God. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the fellowship that John is talking about here. And John is saying that you and I can share in the knowledge of God that he has. And it will bring him joy as other people come to see and understand that what he has can be, it has become true of other people. In fact, there's no greater joy, isn't it, than sharing the Christian message and seeing that people have understood the joy of sins forgiven. Now, what John is effectively saying in these opening verses is that you can't have fellowship with God if you actually ignore what they say. People claim all sorts of things. They claim, oh yes, I've got this experience with God. But John is saying, if you ignore what I, as an apostle, have written, you're cut off from God. You don't have it. Now, every church claims to be apostolic. So the Roman Catholics will claim that they're apostolic because bishop to bishop to bishop have laid hands. And therefore, the apostolicity is laid on through the laying of hands on bishops. The Pentecostals claim to be apostolic because they speak in tongues. In the Reformed tradition, we claim to be apostolic because we say actually our authority, the apostolicity, doesn't reside in things that we do, but actually in the Bible's teaching. And I think that's the claim, that actually you can have an experience of God, but actually you need to find it through accurate and careful teaching. So just look on at chapter 4, verse 1. Where John writes this, just over the page, chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you see what John is saying? There are many people who will preach Jesus. And you'll think, oh, it all sounds very kosher. But not everyone preaches the Jesus of history who died on the cross and was raised for you. And we can end up thinking like Hindus. Hindus think they can approach God without a mediator. They can get to God without Jesus. And the danger is actually they take people away from God. That's actually one of the reasons why I encourage you to have a Bible open as we preach, because what you're looking at is not the preacher. You're not really listening for the eloquence of the speaker. You actually want to check that what he says comes from the Bible. So the first point is that we connect with God only if we follow the apostles' teaching. The second point is repentance is essential for Christians because God is so great. And that's really coming into the theme of this passage. Repentance is essential for Christians because God is so great. Just have a look at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And that's a really grand statement about God, isn't it? And what John wants us to do is to put this thinking about God into the centre of our thinking. Now, verse 5, just let's have a think about it. Verse 5 tells us what God is like. God is light. He reveals himself as light. What does light tell us about God? Well, God reveals himself to be pure. You see, the opposite of light is darkness, and darkness, therefore, is evil. It's a common metaphor in the Bible. It's a picture like that in other places too. But when it says God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, it's telling us that God is pure. 100% pure. God is committed to being this purity. You see, he's holy. He's not like us. We're not at all holy, are we? You know, he's utterly different from us. That's why it's such a grand statement about God. And that God is light also implies that he's good because there's no darkness in him. That's very important because if you were in the first century or end of the first century world, the Gnostics thought that matter wasn't good. So they said, well, look, matter is bad, therefore the world that you and I live in must be bad too, and the one who created the world must have been a bad demigod. But no, actually what John is saying, God is good. There's no darkness in him at all. It's a grand, grand picture of God. But the other thing I think we ought to notice is that in Western culture, since about 1860, God has not been at the centre of man's thought in the Western world. No, God has been shifted out, and man is the measure of everything. But that's not the way that John looks, is it? He's saying, look, this is where you begin. You see, it's very easy for us, although the Bible says God made mankind in his image, is actually to make God in our image. And we can put man at the centre of our thinking, really, and shape God around it. And I think of God like this. But the problem that John wants us to notice is that unless we have a right view of God in our lives, we'll actually have messed up lives. And we'll act wrongly because it all stems from a wrong view of God. You've got to have a right view of God in your life if you want to live rightly. You know, religious extremists, as Paul was praying, they go off and kill people, behead them, blow them up. And they think they'll go to paradise because they're doing these things. And we've got to say very nicely, they have no idea what God is like. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. The secularists may mock the very idea of God. They think that man is the measure of everything. But actually John is saying, no. God is the one around whom we frame our lives. And we'll repent only when actually God is in the right place and have a true picture of God firmly stuck into our minds. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So having stated what God is like, then John begins to draw out some implications, and there are three of them, and they're introduced each time, aren't they? If we claim, verse 8, verse 10. Now let's have a look at these things. Let's have a look at the first one at verse 6. Have a look at it. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. See, the first issue which comes clear is that since God is light, you can't say that sin doesn't matter. Here are some people in verse 6 who claim to know God. And they say, look, their sin doesn't matter. And John is saying that's not right. What are they doing in verse 6? They are walking. They claim to know God, but they're walking in darkness. In other words, the idea of walking is the idea of travelling with somebody. Maybe you've gone for a walk sometimes in the past, maybe even today, and you've been walking with them. They're in companionship with another person. And what John is saying is you can't travel, you can't have companionship with God unless you know, if you're living in the wrong way. What's wrong with the person in verse 6? Well, they've not understood anything about sin. And they're saying sin doesn't matter to this person. But it does. God is light. In him there's no darkness. And light and darkness are opposites. Darkness is the antithesis of light. God is light. We want to walk with him. We have to walk in a particular way. In light. So this man or this woman claims to be a Christian, but whose life speaks a different message. And John is saying this person can't be walking with God. They're not living by the truth. One of the big things, which we probably won't be allowed to say very soon, is that there's a big push in our society and a very, very orchestrated campaign to accept homosexuality as a valid alternative lifestyle. And we've got to say very carefully that that isn't necessarily walking the light. That isn't in the truth of God. And what people are saying is homosexuality is okay. And we as Christians have to keep on saying, no, it isn't. There is such a thing called sin. If that goes out on the internet, I'll probably get arrested, won't I, in due course. Well, we get the contrast there in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, there is life with others. And what does Jesus' death do? Jesus' death cleanses them. There's an idea of ongoing cleansing going off, because actually that's what happens as we walk in the truth of what Jesus we find revealed in God's word. Then look, there's a second mistake made in verse 8, again with if we claim. Now look at verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, let's call this second mistake, I can't say I'm not a sinner. You know, the mistake is that I think I'm not a sinner, but here verse 8 is the claim, I'm not a sinner. And you might say, well, you're not a sinner. In other words, this person has not realised they've really got a sinful nature. Basically what this person's saying is, I'm a good person, and I do bad things occasionally. And the point is that he wants to make here is that our sinful nature leads us to doing bad things. You know the old story, perhaps I gave this morning, of the salesman who went to his pastor, he was going to church, and he said, Pastor, why do you keep on talking about sin? Why is it such a big thing? And he said to him, you've been a salesman for 20 odd years. You're a salesman, have you ever cheated on your wife? Well, of course he denies it, but actually after a bit he admits it. You're a salesman, have you ever, when you've claimed expenses, you know, just padded them out a little bit? He says, well, everybody does it, it's company standard. Maybe have you, when you've told stories, maybe to your wife at home, you come back from the office and you told them the story, or maybe you're just talking with friends, you told a story, have you ever embellished them to just look a little bit better than you really are? And he said, yeah, sure, I've done that as well. And so the pastor says, yes, okay, what you told me is you're an adulterer, cheat and a liar. You see, what the Bible says is fundamentally, all deep down, we're all sinners. And it's possible to think that actually as a Christian, you've received a new nature and that you're not going to sin at all. And that's a doctrine called antinomianism. But actually what John says, if we claim to be without sin, what do? We just deceive ourselves. See, you need to ask the question, when I do wrong, you have to question, why did I do it? When I do wrong, why do I do it? When you do wrong, why do you do it? You see, fellowship with God leads us to confess our sins, because actually what we actually understand about ourselves is actually deep down we are sinful. And when God we confess, the encouragement of course in there in verse 9, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now we might expect in verse 9, for him to say he's faithful and merciful and will forgive us our sins. But he says faithful and just. Well, why does he say faithful and just? Well, what he's pointing to is that these people know it already, that is that when Jesus paid the price for your sin, he's not asking us to pay the price a second time round. In other words, what John is pointing out to us is that Jesus has earned our acceptance with God, and God's goodness and purity has been worked out through Jesus' death for us. There's a third implication, which begins there in verse 10, runs all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. I'm just going to read verse 10, just have a look at it. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, verse 10 goes a little further than verse 8. Verse 8 is, I'm a good person who does bad things, good person who does bad things occasionally. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, I was brought up as a Christian, I've always tried to do good, I'm not really conscious of the fact that I'm a sinner, I don't do anything bad? Well, that's the doctrine of the idea of sinless perfection. Well, what does that say about this person's relationship with God? Well, do you see there in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Basically, to say that, actually to say, you know, I've been brought up a Christian, I've always tried to do good, I'm not conscious of the fact that I'm a sinner, is basically to deny the incarnation altogether, isn't it? That God came into the world to save sinners. It's quite a big claim. And none of us reaches sinless perfection. There's a lovely story about Spurgeon, I think it was, who went to some conference, Christian conference in the 19th century, and one of the other speakers said that they were like this, that they were sinless. And Spurgeon invited the man for breakfast. And at breakfast, Spurgeon got the milk jug and poured it over his head. And the story is that he lost his sinless perfection at that point. Must have been real pain, isn't it, having milk poured over your clothes before the advent of washing machines. But real pain. But we need to recognise that to say that we are not sinners is to deny God altogether and to push him out of our lives. Well, look at verses 1 and 2, because we see there some great news. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why will we be forgiven as we turn and confess our sins? Well, because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation, that is, he's turned aside God's wrath. And because he's done that for us, you and I can be forgiven as we come and say, look, I've blown it. I've been trying to live for you, but actually I've blown it again. And it'd be unjust of the Father to receive two payments of the same debt. It's unjust if he doesn't forgive us. And we can be secure in our lives as we turn and to put him first in our lives, because Jesus has paid the price for us. We're not trying to earn our favour with God. We're just trying to live in the way that he wants us and to please him. And then verses 3 to 6 it talks about this right knowledge of God. And the key word is this question of know. This is how we know we are in him. In other words, the knowledge of God, the understanding of who God is, will lead to a transformed life. You see, Christianity is not like paganism. You know, the Hindu holy man will spit at you if you don't give him money when he holds out his begging bowl. But in Christianity, religion and righteousness go together. And when we know God rightly, what it leads us to do is to obey his commands. And that shows that we actually know Jesus. What are the sorts of applications? Well, if I'm going to go God's way, I do actually have to listen to the apostles. It's not possible to go God's way if I fail to listen to them. And there's no knowledge of God without them, because they heard, saw, touched Jesus. They were the eyewitnesses. I remember listening to a senior churchman in the Church of England once on one occasion. He said, and my jaw fell open, I think, but he said, I don't accept the Apostle Paul as an apostle. He's just a man. If I disagree with the Apostle Paul, I disagree with him. He has no more authority over me than any other man. Well, it seems to me, goes right against what the New Testament's teaching. Goes right against what the Apostle John here is saying here. And if we want connection with God, we must listen to the apostles, for what they say is true, and there's no connection with God. Why should somebody in the 21st century who has different opinions be more important than those who actually saw Jesus who was resurrected? So I can't repent. I can't put Jesus first in my life if these people don't have authority over me. And therefore there's only really one truth. It's their truth that they have written, and we need people who understand it carefully. Secondly, if we're to go God's way and to be changed as Christians, we must develop a right opinion towards God. And what will do, if we have a right opinion towards God, it will actually develop a right opinion towards sin. So we need to see that God is 100% pure and 100% good. And as we see that, we'll actually begin to see our sin as it is, thoroughly sinful. Every part of me is corrupted by sin. Now, of course, I'm not denying that I'm made in God's image, but we need to say that that image is defaced. Although it's defaced, it's not eradicated. I am capable of doing great good and noble things, but I am a sinner, and that is true of every one of us here. Now, what attitude, therefore, should I have towards God? Well, we have to say, if God is good and pure, everything he says is good and right. And when I fall short of what God says in his words, it is thoroughly despicable and evil. Now, unless I see that, I'll never actually learn to change. One of the big challenges, I think, is to grow up, isn't it? Sometimes people repent of the effects of their sin. They don't like what sin does, so they stop it. But actually what we're to see, if we're going to change, is to see what God is like and actually see what our sin is like and hate our sin. And only as I hate my sin will I turn my heart against sin as I see what God is like, and then I will start fighting it and I will turn away and be a changed person. You might have heard it said that God hates sin but loves a sinner. I think that's a bit of a platitude, for it makes light of sin. Sin is very serious in our lives. It's serious enough for Jesus to come to die. Sin condemns those who don't repent to hell. So let's develop a right attitude towards God, because what that will do is to begin us to see what sin is like, and hopefully it will help us to change. And if we're going to remain living under Jesus' authority, this is the third application point, let's make sure we keep short accounts with God. If we're going to remain living under Jesus' authority, let's make sure that we keep short accounts with God. The last thing I think we ought to be doing before we go to bed each evening is to read God's word and to pray. And in our prayers, what we're able to do is to review the day, isn't it? And to look back over the sins of the day. And we can say, look, in this area I thought this, in this area, and then I said that, and I did these, and all these things I know displease you. I'm dreadfully sorry. Lord, would you forgive me? And then when we go to wake up at the start of a new day, we have a clean sheet and we can begin with a Bible and prayer and can ask the Lord to help us to live under his lordship day by day. So let me sort of go over it again. Repentance is not about feeling sorry or saying sorry. Repentance is a decision about stopping going my own way, turning my back on it, and deciding to live, go for God's way and to live for Jesus, under Jesus' authority. And John teaches we cannot go God's way if we ignore what the apostles say. And he says that we'll repent ultimately when we think rightly about God. And here he tells us that God is 100% pure and 100% good. And as we think about that, then that will enable us to see ourselves and our sin properly. And we'll see how strong a force it is in you and me. But after that, as we understand that Jesus died for us, we'll be able to live lives of ongoing repentance as we understand God's love for us in the Lord Jesus. We'll be able to fight sin for what it really is. As we close, let's bow our heads and pray. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you: God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this revelation of yourself, that what you're like, that you are 100% pure and 100% good. The many times when actually we've not thought of you in this way, we've perhaps been irritated and really rather cross with you for the situations we faced. And we thought that we're much better than we really are. We're sorry for this. We ask that you'd forgive us and help us to live in the light of what your word teaches us. Help us that this truth, we ask that this truth might be central to our lives and not something that is peripheral. And we pray that you would hold together what John holds together here, the fact of the truth about Jesus and walking in the light with him. And we pray that as we do, you would enable us to live lives of daily repentance and bring you much praise. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.